chapter, John chapter 2, beginning at verse 23. And let's stand for the reading of God's word. Now when he was at Jerusalem, at the Passover, on the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needeth not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 3. Now I want to actually look at one verse back. Look at verse 6. It says, "And the Pharisees went forth straightway, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." Now, although the political and religious leadership were hostile and even afraid of Jesus, the common people heard him gladly, the scripture says. And with the miraculous aspect of his ministry, many traveled great distances to see and hear him. They came for the excitement. Now, put yourself 2,000 years ago. It was a very, very different world. We are inundated with entertainment. We are inundated with things that I suppose are exciting and thrilling, and we can see virtually anything we want to see online as far as a game or an event or anything of this nature. But back in the day, it was a very commonplace world, and you had to travel. And with these things, there was a lot of excitement. Some folks came because they, messianic expectations. Now, there was a misunderstanding of what that meant, but they came because of the messianic expectations. People came also, and I think primarily, to be healed or watch other people be healed. Now, I have, you folks all know, I have learned firsthand that we have a truly remarkable medical system here today. Many things that we take for granted were serious and deadly 2,000 years ago, and some of them only 50 or 100 years ago. I was a few years back, I read Shelby Foote's three volumes Civil War narrative, which, by the way, is a great read if you're into that kind of thing. It's a great read. And so I just out of curiosity, I would occasionally look up Wikipedia or something like that, look up the biography of this particular general and find out what he did after the war and so on. And some of these guys lived to be quite old. There was a couple of them that became Christians following the war. The fellow that wrote Ben-Hur, Lew Wallace, was a scoffer, and in his efforts to explore and debunk Christianity, ended up becoming a believer and then wrote Ben-Hur as a result. But there was another fellow that in his 50s came down with type 1 diabetes, and over a period of months languished and died because they didn't have the treatment that we have for something like that today. Something is so commonplace. I know a pastor's wife here in this state that takes a prescription pill every day, and she's fine. 15 years ago, that pill didn't exist, and she would die. I know another gentleman who had a life-threatening illness. It was only going to be a matter of, at most, a few short years before he was going to waste away and die. And then they came up with something. He went through a series of treatments over a period of a couple of months. He's cured. It's remarkable. We live in an amazing day. Now, I'm not minimizing what Jesus was doing, because much of what he did is, of course, beyond the power of medicine. And we need to recognize that Jesus was not a doctor. He was not prescribing pills and telling you to take some bed rest for a few months and you'll be okay. He was supernaturally, instantaneously healing people by the hundreds and thousands. But think about this. If any one of us, didn't matter which one of us, if any one of us had this ability to used it as Jesus used it, I have no doubt that the crowds would come too. You would not be able to go anywhere. There he is! There she is! And pretty soon people would come. The hospitals would be emptied. People, you know, trying to get to you. They're moving along as fast as they can with their walkers or whatever the case may be. They're going to try to get to you. That's what the folks were doing with Jesus. Now, the miracles were acts of mercy. But biblical miracles are always for a greater purpose. A lot of folks who are unfamiliar with their Bibles and just hear about it assume that you start with Genesis, you go through the end of the thing, the whole Bible is just sprinkled liberally with miracles. And it's not the case. Miracles occur in four different eras in the Scripture. And they're always for a reason. We see the miracles that took place during the times of Moses and Joshua. The building of the nation, the deliverance from Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, and then the conquest. And during that period of time, there was an abundance of miracles. And then we have several hundred years go by. I mean several hundred years, like 500 or 600 years go by. And the children of Israel have, in their ups and downs, mostly downs, are down at the very bottom. And the national religion of the northern kingdom has become Baal worship under their wicked king Ahab. And God raises up two prophets back to back and does some amazing things through Elijah and Elisha to bring the people back. We have the showdown on Mount Carmel there in 1 Kings chapter 18. And we see the fire fall from heaven. We see a number of different things that God does miraculously through these two men. And it was for the purpose of bringing the people back to the worship of the true God. Now we have 800 years go by. No miracles. At least you might be able to pick out one or two, but no miracles of any consequence. No abundance of them. No cluster of them. And then we have Jesus show up on the scene. Now, the forerunner, John the Baptist, didn't perform any miracles. Crowds came. They heard him preach. They repented. They were baptized. They turned to God. And then Jesus shows up. And the miracles abound more than any time that we have seen in the Scripture. Everywhere he goes, miracles are performed. We see the healing of the multitudes. In Matthew chapter 12, it says, and he healed them all. The parallel passage to this. He healed them all. People being healed of all sorts of things. We see the dead being raised. We see people that who were born blind, having their eyes restored. People who had never walked, being able to walk again. We see Jesus walking on water. We see him twice feeding the multitudes. We see the water turned to wine. We see all these different things. And of course, the greatest miracle, the resurrection of the Savior himself. He ascends into heaven. And right on the heels of this, we have the apostolic era. And miracles performed. And in those first years, or those first weeks and months, it talks about huge multitudes being healed. And it says they were all healed. People would line, they would bring people on beds and pallets and so on and line the walkway that Peter would take going to and from his different runs. That the very shadow of Peter might light on one of them and they'd be healed. Now, you have that kind of thing going on. Crowds will come. And the purpose of the miracles, though, was not just an act of mercy. But they are there to authenticate the messenger and the message. Now, people come to church for all sorts of reasons. Even gospel preaching churches that preach the word straight, that give you what the Bible says. They come for various reasons. Some might come because they just enjoy the atmosphere. They enjoy memories of their childhood as they sing some of these old songs. There's some things, you know, the world has changed so much, but I can go to church and it's just like stepping back into my childhood. They enjoy the family atmosphere. We have always had folks that have so much enjoyed grace, and I this is something that is a very positive thing about that we are a big family, and that we do not. If you're new, welcome to the family. All right, we don't have this wall that we put up and say, "I'm sorry, we're full." We embrace new people. They're part of the family, and some people, especially if they don't have family, they enjoy so much the camaraderie and the closeness and the love that is demonstrated at church. Some people come because it makes them feel good. Oh, I got to get my weekly pick me up. Because if I go to church, I just feel so good when I'm at church. And I hear something, I just feel so good. It gets me through the week. Some people come because they have friends and family here. Now, we've had people that came, that drove over half hour, 40 minutes to come, in part because of family, in part because of other things here. But we've had people that traveled some distance to come. And these might all be good things, but I'm telling you that they are really not the primary reason for coming. And if these are the only reasons you come, then you're missing something. Because the reason really needs to be the message. That Jesus Christ is the Savior and that we are sinners in need of saving. And apart from this, our motives are largely misplaced. And unless we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin, no amount of church will deliver our souls from perdition. So let's look at the situation here in our text. Let's go to, I already looked at the hostility there in verse 6, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But it says in verse 7 that Jesus, as a result of the hostility, withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. This is the Sea of Galilee, not the ocean per se, but the Sea of Galilee. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. Now I'm going to expand on the places here in just a moment. But he withdrew. Now he's remaining within the Galilee basin. Remember, he had gone out, he's preaching and teaching in all these little villages throughout Galilee. There's some benefits to this. As we read the rest of Mark and we read the other gospel accounts, we find that Jesus traveled by boat very often as he was there in Galilee. Well, a lot faster, a lot more convenient. Gives him an opportunity to get some rest. Understand that Jesus was in a physical body. He was a man. And even though he is untainted by a sin nature, the very nature of the body, Adam and Eve ate in the garden. We know this. They had the fruit and so on. They had to put energy into their bodies. We know that Jesus slept. They were in a storm. By the way, I suspect that Jesus probably, because he didn't have all the worries and all these other things, Jesus could sleep probably better than anybody else. Here he is in the storm. The boat is getting filled with water. And they go and wake him up. He's not awake. He's not looking at this thing going on. He's not, as the water just splashes over him, he is sound asleep. And so rest and so on was necessary, and there was opportunities for that when they were traveling by boat. It allowed, by going by boat, allowed Jesus to stay ahead of the crowds if need be. But he probably was still using Capernaum as his home base there on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. That itinerant ministry, the traveling from place to place, was no longer needed, at least not in the Galilee region. Taking the message of to the villages throughout the area, they'd already been to most of them. And the good news had spread. Look at verse 8 at the bottom, or the latter part of the verse. And when that these folks came, a great multitude, when they heard what great things he did, or it's a present tense, that what he was doing, they came to him. And so the news had spread, all that Jesus was doing, the healing, the preaching, the teaching, and of course all the speculations as to who this person was and what that might mean and what was going to happen and so forth. Now, something else to consider. Remember, this is 2,000 years ago. How does news spread? There is only one way news spreads 2,000 years ago. What was it? Word of mouth. There's no newspapers. There's no printing press. There's no cell phones. There's no media. Everything is word of mouth. And word had spread, and people were coming by the drove. And we'll expand on that again in just a moment. But let's look at that opposition, verse 6. We talked about this a little bit last time, which was over a month ago. But so here's your refresher, verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth straightway and took counsel with the Herodians. Let's look at these two groups. The Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious intelligentsia of the day. These were the super-duper observant Jews of the day. These were folks that knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards in the original language. And by the way, just as in case you don't know this, when we get to the New Testament era, and even as you read Ezra and Nehemiah after the captivity in your Old Testament, people were not speaking Hebrew anymore. Hebrew had gone away as far as the language of the people, as far as their speaking was concerned. During the captivity, they had switched instead to Aramaic. That was the language that was spoken in Babylon. Aramaic uses the same alphabet. It's a similar language, but it's not Hebrew. And so, as people were reading the scripture, they had to have it explained to them. Sometimes it would be read in Hebrew, and then they had to have it explained to them because they weren't necessarily familiar with the Hebrew. But the Pharisees knew the Hebrew. These are the guys who were the scholars of scholars, and they spent time reading and studying the scripture. And there were not thousands and thousands and thousands of Pharisees. The Pharisees were numbered in the hundreds. Now, we see a lot of interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees throughout the gospel accounts. These are the guys who had the long tassels and everything else, and they the way they dressed was a little bit different. It set them off as the hyper, the super religious. And the Apostle Paul had been a Pharisee. A number of the Pharisees did come to know Christ as Savior because they could not. They saw what Jesus did. And they heard what he preached, and they saw that it fit perfectly with the messianic expectation in the Old Testament. And so many of them did indeed believe. But the Pharisees were unwilling to, were frustrated and angry with Jesus. One of the reasons they wanted to destroy him is because, number one, Jesus was unwilling to recognize their religious authority. They did not necessarily have any other than their teaching the truth. And he did tell his disciples, do what they say, but not what they do. Jesus also, the chief conflict was he was unwilling to recognize their traditions. And we've mentioned this before, a number of different things that they added. They built this gigantic, huge hedge about the wall so that he wouldn't even come close to breaking the law. And sometimes, very often, their rules and regulations, their traditions became more important than the law itself. And the law was buried and hidden by their traditions. The traditions became more important than the law. I mentioned the idea that a tailor was not allowed to carry a needle with him on the Sabbath, lest he be tempted to use it. There was just a whole bunch of things like that. And then they would talk about the size of the needle, just how crazy it got. And Jesus attacked them on their traditions. The Pharisees were jealous of Jesus' popularity. They were humiliated by his public rebuke. They would say, you can't heal on the Sabbath. And then he'd say, which one of you would have a donkey fall into a well and wouldn't pull it out on the Sabbath? And they're like, and then he heals somebody. Besides that, who's doing the healing? Is it Jesus or is it God working, God the Father working through the Son? And that's what Jesus said. I'm only doing the works of my Father. And so pointing out their hypocrisy, and it humiliated them, and they were angry. Instead of changing and recognizing, maybe he's right. Maybe he's right. They wouldn't dare come to that conclusion. I'm right. I've got to be right. I'm not changing my mind. It's this upstart that's the problem. And so they hated Jesus. And because of their hatred, they were willing to ally themselves. Because now, the Pharisees were a religious party. All right, remember that. Their focus was on religion. It was on the practice of Judaism. The Herodians were a political party. They were concerned about the messianic implications of Jesus' ministry. They were backers of the Herods. In Galilee, Herod Antipas was the ruler at the time. Pilate was a direct Roman governor down to the south. Prior to him, though, one of the Herods had ruled. And during a period of close to 80 years or so, maybe a little bit longer than that, the Herods ruled portions of that region. Father, sons, grandsons, and great-grandsons ruled over portions of that area. And there's a lot of folks that wanted the Herods to keep that. And the Herodians were jealous of Jesus. They were afraid the Herods might lose their position. And of course, they're being allied with the Herods, they'd lose their position as well. And they were afraid of Roman intervention. Both of these groups wanted the status quo. They saw Jesus as a threat to their current status of exalted position, whether they are following the Herods or their position as a Pharisee. And so Jesus, in this withdrawal, puts himself in a place where the opposition could not actively do anything to him or about him. It's kind of interesting. We see this when Jesus goes to Jerusalem the last week. The opposition, the enemies of Jesus, are always afraid of the crowds. They're afraid to try anything. And the crowds here are following Jesus. They want to be healed. Don't take away our healer. And so Jesus is acting out of prudence because, frankly, his time is not yet. It has to be in Jerusalem. And so the masses of people were coming to him. He withdrew himself and his disciples, but it says a great multitude followed him. And the emphasis in the original language is on that word great, the idea of huge, massive crowds, probably in the thousands, not just dozens of people here and there. It's kind of interesting. You watch the news. Yes, there was a large demonstration. And then you look at the video and you think, I don't know if there's 35 people here, you know, just depending on what they're wanting to emphasize. But we're talking about massive crowds of thousands of people coming to Jesus, huge crowds to be healed. The thrill of the excitement of the supernatural. Is this the Messiah? They're there to see and to hear. And yet we have this opposition by the religious leaders. And so the people are torn. What's right? We see this and then we watch the religious leaders. Why is it that the leaders won't embrace Jesus? And so they're being a little bit torn over this. By the way, understand that, typically, throughout human history, religious leadership, and frankly, too often political leadership, are going to be opposed to the truth. Human authority, and human ideas over what God has declared and what God is doing, that is often, too often the case. Where do the crowds come from? Well, it mentions Galilee first. They followed him because that's the local crowd. The region where Jesus' ministry had taken place for the last several months. This area was under, as I mentioned, the control of Herod Antipas. And then it mentions Judea, where Jesus had ministered primarily during his first year. I mentioned, I think it was the second or third message on Mark, that when you're looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, once you get into Jesus' ministry, what he's doing, you are looking primarily at the second year of his ministry. John, in the first, let me see, I've got the references here. In John's gospel, from the end of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 4, you have Jesus' first year of ministry, and it's taking primarily in Judea. The people in Judea had rejected him for the most part, and he goes up back to Galilee. But this is the region in the south of what is now Israel. It was under Pilate's control, but it was also the center where the population was overwhelmingly Jewish. It mentions Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in the middle of Judea. It's the center of Judaism. It is the place of the temple. It is the domain of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were only there in the greater Jerusalem area, but there was a great influence by the Pharisees as well. This is where the religious intelligentsia was there in Jerusalem, and yet people were coming from all these places. It mentions the next one, Idumea. Idumea, where in the world is Idumea? Idumea is the New Testament version of Edom. These are the descendants of Esau. They are not by lineage Jews, but between the Testaments they had by force embraced Judaism, and they had also migrated to the west. So they are south of Judea in the desert there. The Herods were Edomites. And so people were coming from there. By the way, out of all the places that are mentioned here in this list, Idumea is the only place that Jesus didn't go to during his earthly ministry. It says beyond Jordan. This is the area east of Jordan, the area it's mixed Jew and Gentile. Galileans, when they went to Jerusalem, would typically go east, cross the Jordan, travel south through this area, sometimes called Perea, or Decapolis, portions of it, and they would go down, and then they would cross over the Jordan again at Jericho, and then climb west to Jerusalem. Why in the world? And by the way, whenever we see Jesus going through Jericho, that was why. Now, sometimes he went straight south. But why was it that the Jews there in Galilee, when they're going to one of the feasts, they're going to Passover, whatever it might be, why is it that they traveled east, crossed the Jordan, went south, then traveled, crossed west again, and then traveled west up to Jerusalem? Wouldn't it be a lot simpler just to go in a straight line instead of taking this big backward C? Why in the world did they do that? It was to avoid going through Samaria. The Jews and the Samaritans did not get along, and what's interesting is in this big long list here, we don't have Samaria. We have every place else all the way around, we do not have Samaria. Even though the woman at the well took place prior to this time, and there were a few people that had embraced Jesus as Messiah there in Samaria. Up to this point, the Samaritans were not interested. And then Tyre and Sidon, an area mostly Gentile, the coast of what is now Lebanon, north of Galilee. This is where the Syrophoenician woman was that we'll see in chapter 7, verse 26. And so it says all these people came because they'd heard what great things he did, and they came to him. And here's what Jesus does. He's teaching and preaching. He's there on the lake shore. It says in verse 9, he spake to the disciples that a small ship... put that in your mind as rowboat. Rowboat, okay? That a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they throng him. So, put this in your mind's eye, alright? Let's make the platform here the beach. And this wall is the lake, okay? Jesus is speaking on the beach. The disciples are around him. Doing maybe a little bit of crowd control as best they can, and you've got two or three of them over here by this boat. And then out here in front, you have the rising land as the comes down to the lake shore, and it creates a bit of a natural amphitheater. And so Jesus is preaching and teaching, but it's a very disorganized crowd that's coming, and thousands of people, because what do the majority of these people want? They want to touch him. They want to touch him. I tell you what, I'd be wanting a boat too. As a matter of fact, I'd be in the boat. If I had thousands of people, my wife, when my kids were little, when they're toddlers, Bobby, and it was the pawing hands. We refer to it as monkey paws. The pawing hands. That was just, stop touching me! Just stop. What do you want? Stop touching me. What do you want? All right. Can you imagine? Can you imagine thousands of people just wanting to touch you? The idea here is that the people were falling over themselves, launching themselves, lunging to try to touch Jesus. This crushing mob. And it's possible we know that Jesus, on at least one other occasion, used the boat as his pulpit so that he could launch out a little bit and so the people couldn't get to him, and yet he could still preach and teach to them. And these crowds were coming. This was probably standard every time Jesus was preaching to a large crowd, that people, especially there in Galilee, that people were wanting to touch him. Now, it says... In verse 10, and he healed many. Now, the word many there, in English, it conveys the idea in a backward way that some were left out. That's not the conveyance in the original language. The idea is that there was a lot of them. That he healed a lot of them. There was a lot of people. It doesn't convey the idea that anybody was left out. Like I said, the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15 says all. He healed them all. And so all who sought healing were healed. It says that they came, they were healed of their plagues. The word plague there is a comprehensive term. It conveys the idea of something that was painful or debilitating. Physical issues and disease or injury. But whatever the problem was that these people were dealing with, Jesus healed them. And so he healed these folks inasmuch as they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had the plagues. Hundreds and hundreds of people traveling great distance to be healed. Now understand, these folks had no recourse. There were no other options. There is no healing from what most of these people are dealing with. Jesus is it. And as this is all going on, you could hear these people. You got these people, you have the angry shoving and all these other things. And then you have the shouts of joy and the thrill as people who manage to touch Jesus, or he just heals them, whatever, singling them out, as they're healed, the shout of joy and enthusiasm as they find that whatever plague they've had has been taken care of. But they had that there's danger here. Folks desperately trying to get to Jesus, the disorderly rush to touch, falling over each other, trying to touch Jesus, the threat of a crushing mob, the potential danger to Jesus and his disciples, and frankly to the mob itself. We once in a while hear about different things, different events that happen in the world where you end up with a human stampede and hundreds of people sometimes getting killed, people being trampled underfoot. And then it says in verse 11, and unclean spirits, the idea of unclean is they're morally, spiritually unclean. These are evil spirits, fallen angels, demons. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him. Now these are the people that are indwelt by these, that are demonized. Fell down before him. Whether they like it or not, whether they want to or not, they must bow. They fell down. They must submit to Jesus' authority. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, this is cited several other places in Scripture. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so these demons declared, they bowed, they fell down, they declare Jesus' identity. The veiled creator is not hidden from them. He's hidden from human eyes as far as his true identity, other than by what he's saying and what he's doing. It says they fell down and they cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." And yet Jesus, he says, he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Now some have wondered why in the world that was the case. Why did Jesus respond? He commanded that they would be silent, because he's refusing the testimony of the enemy. The testimony that, given by God, what was the people should have gotten this, because this is the idea. The whole focus is on the people. That, what is Jesus doing? Remember, going back to the beginning, miracles, although acts of mercy, are always for a purpose. We have thousands probably being healed. Healed them all. We have demons being exorcised. We have Jesus preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom. All of this going on simultaneously before a crowd that has traveled, some of them over 100 miles to get to where he is, to hear and see and experience all of this. The miracles are to authenticate the message and the messenger, that this is indeed the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies as far as Messiah is concerned. Nicodemus in John chapter 3, which is before this chronologically, said, "We know that you are a man come from God, for no man can do the things you do except God be with him." They had at least recognized that. And then we see the common people saying, "Will Messiah do anything more than this man has done?" The authenticating thing, the proof was not the declaration of the demons. That's a distraction. It's what he's doing and what he's saying. Who can do this but God? And not only that, we look at the scriptures and these, what Jesus is doing and what he is saying, where he is, everything about him, his ancestry, his lineage, all these things. This is the one. This is the Messiah. So here's the question. The chapters will go by. We have about another year and a half, maybe 2 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. We get down to the end of it, and probably, many of the people who were there described in the passage we've just looked at are going to be in Jerusalem during the Feast of the Passover, crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Same people. Same people. Some of them, no doubt, having been healed of a plague by the Lord at this time. Jesus is crucified. He spends 40 days with his disciples. He ascends into heaven. And the disciples are meeting in an upper room awaiting the day of Pentecost. 10 more days. And in the book of Acts, chapter 1, it tells you how many there were in that upper room. 3.5 years of earthly ministry, tens of thousands of people thronging Jesus, hearing Jesus, seeing Jesus, thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, benefiting from the miracles he performed. Certainly tens of thousands being fed in those two occasions. All these people, we get down to the end, there's 120 people in that upper room. 120. What about the crowd? Why were they there? Why were they coming? We went back to the beginning. Why do people come to church? Is it because they're thrilled with the excitement of the moment? That's a lot in church these days. I go because it's fun. I go because I meet my friends there. I go because the pick-me-up I get gets me through the week. 2,000 years ago, I went so I could be healed of my leprosy. I went because I had a fall and I haven't been able to walk and some friends carried me on a stretcher so that Jesus could heal me. I came because of the excitement. I came because I wanted to see a miracle performed. People came for all sorts of reasons. I came because of the messianic expectation, but he didn't fulfill it in the way I thought he would, so I looked elsewhere. People have all sorts of reasons. But the point needs to be that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and we are sinners in need of saving. And apart from that, it's all a delusion. It's all a waste. Crowds coming. Lots of excitement. Lots of noise. Lots of people. Lots of wonderful things happening. But once that temporal need was met, once I got that pick-me-up, once I got what I needed for the moment, that was enough. I'm done. Jesus is the Savior. And all of us are sinners in need of saving. That's the purpose for His coming. Really, that was the primary reason for the miracles. Acts of mercy, yes. But all of those miracles performed was a great declaration that Jesus is the Savior. He is the promised one. His resurrection was a declaration that He is indeed the Savior and has paid the penalty of sin. Why are you here today? Is it for any of these other reasons, or are you recognizing the fact that, yes, I'm a sinner, and Jesus is the Savior, and I'm here to worship Him? Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the Savior. And Father, there's so many other things, so many wonderful things that the Son did while He walked this earth. And yet we get so distracted by what I can get for today and how my needs can be met today. And we fail to realize that we are eternal beings that must spend eternity someplace, and Jesus is the Savior. And He grants forgiveness and makes us His children. We have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us and in the world to follow. Because Jesus is the Savior. Father, we can enjoy church. We can enjoy the people. We can enjoy the experience. But Father, what we need to have is the Savior. And if there's somebody here without Christ, may today be that day of salvation. Father, may they not put it off. May they not be neglecting it. Maybe they've thought about it. Thought about it long and hard, and they've just been putting it off. Father, may today be that day of salvation. Thank You for the Savior. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand, please.